title of my message is That I May Know Him. The text is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. You may as well turn there. We'll be there during the whole time. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. I want to draw from the context how we can fulfill Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. So let's read it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I don't know if lately there's been a scripture more quoted from the pulpit than that one. It's come to us many, many times. And I find the more time I spend in that word, in that scripture, the more light and illumination I get. It doesn't get boring. It's more wonderful all the time. So you can just sit back or sit on the edge of the chair or sit back, do whatever you want to do, but just receive the wonderful things that God has hidden for us here. Now, what kind of knowledge was Paul seeking? And generally, what is taught on this verse has been good. And we've received much from our teaching on this verse. And if you hear Mike, and if you'd heard him teach on this in the book of Philippians and in the epistles of Paul in Bible college, you've received much. But I think as we've used it and experientially, we have not gotten down into the depth of what God is really saying. And of course, recently now, the Lord is opening up new information and revelation on this verse. We've generally felt, I think, that to know him is to know Jesus as deity because of our salvation. And to know about him and his life, and to hopefully gain his heart and his mind as we go on through life, desiring Christ-likeness. To know the power of his resurrection is, we've often thought, I think generally felt, is to know the power of God. To receive deliverance, to minister to others' deliverance, to see God heal, to be healed, to see God heal others, to experience changes in your own life. To know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's generally been thought to know the sufferings of Christ by our own trials and by our own sufferings and by our own persecutions, and to hopefully identify with Christ through them. Being made conformable to his death, that is, to die to self and stop sinning so much. Quit being the old man that you've been for too long. But really, you know, these aren't wrong things that I've said, really, and they're good to know. But as far as what the Apostle Paul was looking for, this is not what he was looking for. What I have mentioned to you sounds good, but it's limited. It's subject to our own understanding. And mainly, the knowledge that I presented to you that one would gain, if this is what he was looking for, is a knowledge that can puff up. Paul the Apostle himself said, knowledge puffeth up. But I want you to know that this knowledge is not a knowledge that puffeth up. It's in a different realm. So what was Paul talking about? You know, Paul was not looking behind. He was looking ahead. That I might, or may, as it says, that I may know him. He was looking ahead. Now, the book of Philippians was written while Paul was nearing the end of his life. He was in prison. He was in Rome. He was under guard. It's approximately written about 65 A.D. He only had a couple more years to live at best. It may have been written later than that. The total lifespan of Paul in the ministry as once he was saved was 30 years. This is on his 28th year. 14 years before that, he had ministered to the Philippians, and he'd apostled them, brought them to Christ, and they'd come to know him. And really, if he was writing to them that you might know all of these things, they could have said, well, Paul, you already know all of those things. That is, if we took the old interpretation. Because they'd seen him experience all those things themselves. How? Well, he'd known Christ 14 years before he came to the Philippians. 14 years. He'd met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. In fact, he'd been led by Jesus Christ, and he talks about the Spirit of Jesus and knowing Jesus and the revelations from Jesus. He knew Jesus. He'd been led specifically by a vision to the Philippians in Macedonia, as you recall. Trying to go one place, the Holy Ghost suffered them not. Trying to go another place, he forbade them. And so they went into Macedonia after he received this vision. He went to Macedonia and went to the chief city, Philippi. And there he preached the gospel to them. And he did miracles. It was there that he cast out that spirit of divination out of that woman that followed them and said, "These men show to us the way of salvation." It was there that he was hated and persecuted and beaten with rods and put in the inner prison. He experienced suffering. It was there that they sang and praised God, he and Silas, and the Lord shook that place apart. He experienced power. And I mean, he came out of that prison. I mean, if you want the power of resurrection, you've got it there. He then led the jailer and his family to the Lord. And he saw the Lord loving them and saving them. He shamed the city officials because he was a Roman. They'd beat him anyway. They didn't know he was a Roman. But he was in Tarsus is where he was born, and that city was given citizenship rights. And so he shamed them, preached the gospel some more, and left. And he raised up a move of God. They'd seen him go through many things then, if we were to take the old interpretation. But Paul, at the end of his life, in the Roman jail, is crying out to God that I might know him. There's something more. There's something more he's reaching out to towards the end of his life. He wasn't looking for something for the intellect. Now, you may think you know and understand what is the real interpretation, but I want you to listen carefully. I want you to open up and to receive. This knowledge here says that I might know him. The Greek word gnosis, it's not epinosis, personal, complete, or full knowledge, or personal knowledge as some translate it, but it's gnosis. It's talking about an acquired knowledge, a developing knowledge. Not a knowledge of intuition or a complete knowledge, but a developing knowledge, an acquiring knowledge. In other words, a knowledge that never has an end, but will always build and will always have more to come. A true knowledge, a knowledge that comes through experience, an intimate knowledge that requires personal association, a knowledge of experience. You've heard of the term to know, as used in the Old Testament as Adam knew Eve. Adam knew Eve. What was it? An experiential relationship because of the love he felt for Eve. We're talking about a knowledge that will transform your life. A knowledge that will bring you into conformity with the one you're experiencing. There's no room for puffing up. There's only room for change and transformation in this kind of knowledge. Now, who is it that he wants to know? Who does he want to know? He wants to know the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Who was it that died? Who was it that was raised? Who was it that experienced death for us and suffered for us? It was the Son of Man. And so let's look in chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him, Paul cries from the depths of his heart. That I may experience the Son of Man in the Spirit. That I may experience what he feels, what he is, what he does. That I may experience his love. That I may experience his ideals, his goals. That I may communicate with the Son of Man. That I may share with the Son of Man. That I might receive his response to my sharing in the Son of Man. And that I might experience his response to my sharing with him in the Son of Man, that I may behold the Son of Man. Our precious brother Mike just quoted that scripture in Psalm 27. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. What is the beauty of the Lord? It's the manifestation of God. It's the image of God. It's the Son of Man. It's Jesus Christ our Lord, who is sent from the Father to us to save us and to redeem us out of our sin, and is now seated at the right hand of God forevermore, making intercession for us. He is the beauty of Yahweh. That one right there. One thing have I desired. And so Paul wants to know him. Paul wanted to know that one that loved him. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "No greater love has any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You know, if one of us stood up right now, if we were back at the time of Jesus, and one of us stood up and said, "Come unto me and thirst, and all over your belly shall flow rivers of living water. If we were looking for a Messiah and he stood up and did that, we saw by his life that he was that one. Would you love him when you saw him on that cross? I mean, we're talking about a man. We're talking about one who made a choice. He had a choice, and he made a choice, and he made a decision. Paul wanted to know that one. He met him on the Damascus Road, and ever since that day, he wanted to know him. And at the end of his life, he still wanted to know him. Now, he didn't want to know him after the flesh. No longer do we know him after the flesh, but we still know him. And we still need to come to know him. The second phrase in verse 10, the power of his resurrection. This power of his resurrection is to experience what Christ experienced when he was raised out of Sheol. What had happened? He'd been stripped of all. He'd become sin, the lamb's sacrifice. He had gone into death. And you read the horrors and the terrors that he went through. What Jonah went through is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. You think about Jonah, 3 days and three nights. There was a man that was in a whale's belly, evidently, according to a story, for a day, a little over a day. He was berserk by the time he got out of there. There's a story of a man that was lost in a cave for 2 days over Montana. He was nuts by the time he got out of there. He went crazy. They had to practically bind him and lead him out to get him out of there. He was nuts. Imagine 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, and Jonah came out preaching the gospel. He was a mighty man. But I want you to know the terrors he went through was nothing compared to Jesus Christ. He was in death, separated from his heavenly Father, and he cries out. I'd like to read quickly Psalm 22, starting in verse 16. We're talking about experiencing this power. To experience the power is to experience, and you can experience it through this scripture. Starting at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. And ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Somewhere in there, he experienced the power of the resurrection. You find out where and experience it and come in to fulfilling the scripture in Philippians 3:10. From total brokenness and helplessness and deprivation and separation into total communion and glory and honor and dominion and exaltation as the glorified Son of God. What kind of power was that? That power was so great. If you can imagine the astronauts sitting there in that space shuttle on that Titan rocket and the power that they have to go through. They have to train for years in order to stand up under that power without their mind blanking out and their body, something going wrong with it, and functions quitting. They have to go through training that puts them through things so they'll live through that blast off. The power of that thing. I had a little go-kart when I was younger, and it had a hot engine on it. And you push that, you could go up 70 miles an hour. And when you're that, you know, that far off the ground, you know, that's fast. And you'd step on that thing and just snap your head back. As you'd go shooting around. And it was frightening. And whenever I think of power, I often think back to that time. That time. It just throw you back and it would take your breath away and it just press your body back. Snap your head if you weren't prepared. Just boom. Just a little engine. I don't know how it did it. Imagine now. This astronaut on this tremendous jet, this rocket taking him off into space, how he's flattened back and they've sewed pictures of him in there. Their skin is just pressed back as they're just shooting up into space. The power that they're experiencing. The G-forces upon them. Well, you know, there's a G-force, and that's God. God wants us to experience that power. Now, I'm talking about an experience. Paul often referred back to that as the source of his experience of power. It was the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. Just one verse here, Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and notice he's talking about knowing it, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working, or as the Greek is, the inworking, according to the inworking of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it talks about him seated on the right hand of God. There is an experience of the power of God. An experience of the power of God that seats you with Christ in experiential way, where he was above all power and principality, to where you can look at the demon-possessed, and you can look at the crippled, and you can look at the bound, and not be intimidated or in fear, because there's one greater who is in you than he is in out there that will defeat that enemy of sickness. There's the power of the resurrection. I'm talking about an experience. Paul experienced this. But oh, he wanted more. Ephesians 3:7, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. His calling was by the power of God. He wanted to know, though, more of the power of God. Thirdly, in Philippians 3, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And we've heard a lot about this. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. To experience the sufferings that Jesus experienced. Not because you know them, because you suffered something, but through the Spirit, you fellowship with the Son of Man in his sufferings. No one suffered like the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Nobody. And if you really love him, and he really loves you, he's going to want to get close to you. And as you draw close to him and he draws close to you, you're going to receive him as he really is. And he was a man who experienced heartache and agony, rejection, great feelings of pity. He loved his enemies. They hated him, persecuted him. He loved his friends. And they hurt him even more by misunderstanding him, doubting him, and even forsaking him. He understood, but it hurt. To experience Christ through his eyes and in his heart, looking out on man and watching man what he does and how man responds to the word and being able to love man. I'm telling you, you'll go through pain. The hurt that one would feel experiencing with Christ in that would cause him to never want to hurt the heart of God again. It would cause him to never want to doubt God again, to never belittle in any way any one word that God ever said, that the Lord Jesus ever spoke to you. Jesus said, my word shall not pass away. He not only said the law and the word of God, he also said, my word shall not pass away. He is speaking to us also this day. Now, just this last Thursday, I was reading, and David Wilkerson put out a pamphlet here just this summer, and I hadn't had a chance to read it this Thursday, and I read this, and I tell you, it's such a blessing. I didn't know what to do. I was so blessed. Let me read this. The title of it is The Fellowship of His Sufferings. Just a couple points. Fellowship is a union of friends sharing similar interests or problems. To suffer is to feel pain or distress. Paul yearned to share the pain and distress that Christ experienced. Did he not have enough suffering in his own life? Did he not have the hurts and cares of all the churches heavy upon his heart? Yet still he prays, oh, that I might know how to share Christ's pain and hurt. Paul suffered as few men have suffered, yet still he considered it all nothing in comparison to the sufferings of Jesus Christ his Lord, who in this day and age yearns to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Do you hear another man that is entering in to the sufferings of Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, God is raising up people. The problem is we are becoming selfishly consumed by our own hurts and the hurts of other suffering brothers and sisters. It has left us with little or no time to think of Christ's sufferings, let alone share in them. I'm a bit ashamed as I look back over the past 25 years of my preaching. I preached so many sermons about human suffering and so little about Christ's sufferings. I wept over the hurts of multitudes and never shed a tear over Christ's pain and distress. I knew the pain and sorrow of people from all walks of life, but I knew nothing of his sufferings. The sufferings of Christ are not to be found in his human body. They are spiritual. We get sentimental about Christ's human pain itself at Calvary. We are deeply moved by the hurt he suffered from the crown of thorns, the driven nails, the piercing spear, the jeering crowds, and the mocking soldiers. But you can never enter into his sufferings if that is deep as you go. It is so much deeper than that. Paul also knew what it was like to be beaten, mocked, and scourged. Paul bled. He too was despised and rejected by men. If you use a human scale, the apostle could have nearly balanced the Savior's physical pain and suffering. The sufferings of Christ that Paul and we can fellowship in have to do with the spiritual sufferings he endured while in human form. He suffered far more in his spirit before the cross. It had to do with a backslidden church, unbelieving loved ones, and what it cost him to move from the earth to the heavenlies. And then he goes on. I thank God that God is bringing us into fellowship with him, and he's bringing it to a body universal. As our dear brother Ralph Wilkerson also has said, there's a church that's being raised up around this world, an invisible one. But it's things like this that I read that knit my heart together with him. And as you see people and men of God beginning to be knit to that, I'll tell you, it knits your heart to him. You begin to see somebody that really wants to know him. Now the fourth and last thing here, Philippians 3, is being made conformable unto his death. The result is conformity to Christ's death. What was Christ's death? It was a willing act. It was out of obedience to God. It followed great humbling of himself. It was because he loved God so much, and because he loved you and others so much. To be made conformable unto his death is allowing God to conform you into the mold of identity with Christ. It's a mold where Christ surrounds you. It's not just a quit sinning a little bit, but it's where your spirit holds no more claim to this world. All death has happened to you where this world has no alluring, no connection with anything or anyone counts anymore. It's a death where no one can hurt you, no one can intimidate you, where you cease to fear, where there's no limitation in your spirit that would limit God from manifesting himself in you. And this knowledge that Paul cried out for, brethren here, he said it would determine his resurrection. Now listen, the very next verse, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, or more literally, the out-resurrection from among the dead. He knew that this knowledge, this experiential knowledge he was seeking after, would determine his resurrection. I think it's so awesome of our Heavenly Father to be revealing this truth to us at this time. God, brethren, is preparing us to go in the rapture. That's what I'm saying. He's preparing us to go in the rapture. Now, part two. How do we fulfill it? How do we fulfill it? I want to give you a quick blueprint. It has four steps in it. Simple. The last three are going to go fast. It'll take about a minute. But the first one will take a little bit of time. The first step is the most important step, and it's the hardest step. It's the step that, in my opinion, is most clouded by Satan. It's the step that God has been revealing to us here and there continually, trying to get it through. But he keeps revealing it, showing that it's so hard to get, a revelation that is so hard to get. Now, in the context of Philippians 3, Paul is contrasting those bound to the law versus those living in the Spirit. And I want you to read with me now, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, and indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. And he's not talking about physical dogs. He's talking about those that are unclean teachers out there. Beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. Now this word, is, as translated by some, is mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. And it's a pun on the word circumcision is what it is. And he's slamming the Judaizers that demanded one to be circumcised physically in order to be saved. And so he's making a distinction now. Beware of them. For we are the circumcision. That is, those that have a true cutting off of the flesh, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We've cut it off. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And it's true. Now listen. circumcised the eighth day. He was circumcised. Of the stock of Israel. My, we boast in Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that precious one, that precious born of the loved of Jacob. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He Hebrewized more than all the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And they were honored and loved by the people. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was a number one champion for our faith. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's our Paul. But what things were gained to me, I printed them up and took them everywhere I went and made sure that people understood who I was. Those I counted loss. I counted them loss for Christ. Step number one, count all things loss. Now, counting something is denoting a deliberate and a careful judgment after weighing and comparing facts. And so this is what we are to do. Now, a loss speaks of a lack of profit or no gain where you put much effort and much resource. And so it's a loss. Now, what are we to count loss? We're to count loss everything that looks like gain. What things to me were gain, I counted loss. That's what Paul said. What do we count as our gain? Like Paul, upbringing, our training, our natural advantages, the talents that we possess, our connections with people, situations, things, our successes, our achievements, all that we acquire from the outside, we often view as gain. But Paul says it's not gain. He counted it as loss. Less than nothing. Something to be put out of your sight, lest you be tempted to look at it as profitable. He called this all things in verse 8. Listen to this. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. All things. Paul took himself out of the mold of his external circumstances and all that he had acquired in this life. He took himself out of that, so all he was Paul, a soul, loved by Jesus Christ, and he put himself into Christ. He removed every string of boasting. Not one thing would he boast in. We also see another aspect of what he was to count loss in verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of the law. He counted that as loss. Now the righteousness which is of the law is what you do or you don't do in conformity to the law of God. God says do it and you do it. That would be righteousness which is of the law. If it says don't do it and you don't do it, that's righteousness which is of the law. Paul said, I go into Christ having no claim to anything I've ever done. My righteousness which is by the law is gone. I can't say to Jesus, I did this or I didn't do that. You can't do that. That's what Paul is saying. I don't want to come to Jesus in that way. In other words, Paul was stripped. I mean, stripped bare without any acquired worth at all. Not one thing could he boast in as he entered in to Christ. You can't come as a minister. You can't come as a minister. You have to come as a sheep. You can't come as an elder. You can't come as a teacher. You can't come as a success. You can't come as a success. You can't come as a failure either. You can't come with good works, with bad works, with any works. You can come with nothing. All your ministries and everything you've ever held claim to is outside. You can't hold anything up in the presence of God as a proof of why you're worthy to get what you're going to get. There's only one thing you can come in, and that's the righteousness of Christ. He says the righteousness which is of God by faith. Because, you see, Jesus made us worthy. So that there's only one boast on our lips, Jesus Christ. Why are you here, my son? Oh, why am I here? Here why I'm here. Glory. Well, what have you done in life? Life, you're my life. What have you accomplished? I'm loving you. Where have you been? Seeking after you. Who do you know? You. Where are you headed? You're right there. Your whole attention, everything else is gone. And see, this will carry over into all of life. It'll carry over into all of life. How well have you been doing lately? Well, let's see. Oh, I've been doing wonderful. Jesus is up there and He loves me and I'm righteous in Him. Praise the Lord. Glad you asked. And not looking around at anything you've done or haven't done. It's gone. I'm so glad it's gone. Oh, the revelation of the blood of Jesus Christ that saved us out of our own works, whether good or evil. Don't you love Him? Only one thing to boast about, to talk about, to pay attention to rejoice in, to mention to your friends, to tell the world. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Available through God by just believing it. It's as if you've never done a single thing in your whole life, bad or good. It's as if you've never done a thing and just come into His presence. Lose all, yes. In fact, even more than that, count it as dung. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Something that you cast away with disgust, bury it in revulsion, and abhor it after you walk away. That's how we should relate to all that we do. Why would we do this? Verse 8. For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Excellency is surpassingness, superiority of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. All other knowledge puffs up. All other knowledge, even worse yet, obstructs that knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now I want to answer something. Why is Jesus so sensitive about this thing? Why does Paul write so much about this? Several verses there on this one point. Why is God giving us so much revelation on this area, trying to get it through to us? In Don's last experience, he experienced this again. The revelation that our righteousness is filthy rags. Who wants to boast in that? Another application to the same revelation. Why? Just as the Holy Spirit is easily grieved, so our pure lover is easily offended. You see, He's calling you into an inner bedchamber. And He wants to share Himself with you. And He wants no competition. It is such an intimate and a holy thing that He won't take the chance of being belittled or rejected or lightly esteemed when He opens Himself up to you in that way. He reserves Himself for those who will come only for Him and because of love for Him. It'd be like if you wanted to make love to your wife and you wanted to love her and you wanted to express your love to her and you're hugging her and kissing her and just holding her to you, you know. And she, you know, whatever. Maybe I'll just say this. She pulls up behind your back a magazine and starts reading it or something. No, that would kill your heart. It would kill your soul. You couldn't live through something like that. Christ must be the ultimate prize of the seeker. Without any competition, like Paul said, that I may win Christ. That I might be found in Him. That I may know Him. Notice in verse 8, it says, I do count all things as dung at the last there, that I may win Christ. Well, verse 10 starts right after that. That I may know Him. I count it all dung that I may know Him. It's all dung that I may know Him. I don't want extension there when I come into worship the precious, holy, beloved Son of God. So we are to find ourselves totally stripped. Like that vision that Barbara received. Embarrassing in the natural. Absolutely holy and pure and glorious in the spiritual. That we might lay all aside to be found only in Him. Now that's the first step. May God reveal it unto you. The second step is to know that you haven't arrived. Listen to verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Know that you haven't already arrived. That's the second step. The third step is to forget everything else behind. But I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you come in here forgetting the things that are behind? And then the fourth thing, reach forward. Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And it will be in Christ Jesus. Believe me, experientially. So, in closing, remember, of all these things that we are to seek after, the first one is that I may know Him. Him, before it mentions the power of His resurrection or fellowship of His sufferings. So seek Him, and you will find Him, if you seek Him with your whole heart. And then verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, mature, be thus minded. This is the mind we are to have. Or if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Can we place our heart in Jesus Christ from this day and forward? Can we make Him happy? Then let's all cry out together that I may know Him. Hallelujah.